Well, good morning, friends. You came back. Hey. Not a Sunday goes by that I stand up front and go, oh my word, you came back. That's absolutely terrific. So what we are doing is we're doing the life of David, but the first 5 minutes or so of every session, I wanted to talk a little bit about kind of the behind the scenes of pastor and pastor life, different things like that, as a way of helping us to maybe draw closer to our own pastors, our own churches, as a way of helping us maybe encourage our own pastors, our own churches in a unique or a different way. And so I'd like to have my wife, Lynn, share a little bit from her perspective of being a pastor, a spouse of a pastor, and how exciting it is. So let's welcome Lynn. How about that?
Well, I'm terrified, so good morning. Thank you. I feel like I'm among friends. So I do this every once in a while, but not enough to get really comfortable with it. So, you know, I had a little heart palpitation before I came up and stuff like that, but it'll be good. So I want to throw out a question to you about what comes to mind when you think of the stereotypical pastor's wife. Shout out. Plays the piano. Good one. Lead the quilters. Okay. Yes, for sure. Lead Bible study. Unsung hero. Okay. What? I have a lot of alone, like quiet time with the Lord. Stay at home mom. Time without my spouse. Perfect marriage. Oh boy. So, oh, wow, solving relationship issues among the women in the church. I'm just going to step down right now because I don't do any of that, really. I am not a stereotypical pastor's wife. I felt called to be a pastor's wife, though, so I'm going to share a little bit about that story. And I'll do that right now. But when I was a senior in high school, I went on my first mission trip. And we were in Vermont, and we were teaching Vacation Bible School, and I went out to, we were in an old church that had a cemetery nearby, and I really like old cemeteries. So I was out in the cemetery, and I was praying, and I had my journal, and I felt God call me to either be a missionary or a pastor's wife. So I felt that calling before I was old enough to do those things. Met Jonathan in college. So the funny thing about Jonathan is... I've got the mic now, so. The funny thing about Jonathan is that he did not want to be a pastor, as he shared yesterday. However, we met with him basically doing a hospital visitation. So I was in the hospital, a doctor collapsed my lung, and I was in the hospital for 9 days my senior year of college. On day 5, Jonathan showed up at the hospital, and I had not showered, bathed, perfume, nothing. I mean, it was bad. And he thought he had the wrong room. So we had never met before. We had known of each other. We had mutual friends who kept saying, you need to meet each other. You'd be perfect for each other, blah, blah, blah. And so he showed up. He brought a book of poetry because he is a true romantic. And I was an English major. And he brought a little pumpkin. And because it was Halloween time, so. He came back 2 days later. We went out. We dated wonderfully for 5 months, and then he broke up with me. So. It's true. He He loves that part of the story. But while we were dating, and it was the best relationship I'd ever been in, but I knew he didn't want to be a missionary, and I knew he didn't want to be a pastor. He did not know that calling on my life. I never shared that with him. But I was praying, Lord, if, you know, we're going in different directions, and so if this isn't right, you know, break us up. So quite honestly, it was the easiest breakup I've ever been through, because I just had a peace about it. So we ended up getting back together long distance about 8 months later, something like that. And again, it was a pastoral type of thing that brought us back together. So one of the things about me is I have a lot of health issues. And so I know I look great and everything, but that's what everybody says. You look really good. Well, I'm glad I don't look as bad as I feel. So in any event, we got back together because of him finding out about some health issues that I had going on, and ended up getting married within 6 months of being engaged. But before that happened, Jonathan called me when we were, I had laid it all out to him, and I said, I really want to get back together, and he said, let's be friends. So that was great. And so, you know, I didn't expect to hear from him after that, but he kept writing. This is back in the day before email, and writing letters and things like that, talking on the phone. Well, he calls me in January and says, Lynn, I've decided to be a pastor. I feel called to be a pastor, and I want you to come out in February. I'm going before the church in Ohio to make public my calling. I was like, oh, wow, that's amazing. And he said, I just feel like you need to be there. He said, and there's something else I need to tell you. Now, we went to a very conservative Christian college, and Jonathan grew up very conservative. But he was naughty in college. And so not only did he get C's and D's in Bible, but he was smoking cigars. Yes, and he went and he told on himself because he felt this calling to be a pastor. So he lost his job as assistant RD, and that was fun too. So so I went out and he announced his calling and things like that. So I share that to say there are some of us as pastors' wives who knew that going into it, right? But there's other pastors' wives who did not know when they married their spouse that this was going to happen. And so I'm just sharing my story. I think every spouse of a pastor has a different and unique story. I think it's very easy for us to kind of stereotype what that pastor's wife, I'll just speak about pastor's wives, but is supposed to look like and sound like and what they're supposed to wear and what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to spend their time and all of those kinds of things. So I'm a very blessed, I think, pastor's wife. I love being a pastor's wife. I don't feel it's a burden at all. But a lot of that has to do with Jonathan, and a lot of it has to do with my Southbrook church family, because when Jonathan interviewed for the job, we asked, what are the expectations of me? And they said, we have none, just come to church. I'm like, okay, I can do that, you know. I would be doing that anyway. So they've allowed me the freedom to be me, the freedom to try different things. Sometimes I'm very involved in the church. Other times I'm not so much. And some of that has to do with some of those health issues, as well as God has put some callings on my life to be active in the public school system. And so I feel like that's a ministry that I do. And I'm there for Christians who are in that world and in that environment, as well as people who are not Christians. So I do have a couple of tips for how to support your pastor's wife. One of them is to kind of check in with us and make sure everything's okay with us and our family and our marriage and things like that. That's good accountability for us. And I want that accountability. So the other thing is to realize that the assumption is that we're always getting invited to things. We're not. And so there could be some loneliness there because the assumption is they must be so busy, and so we're just not even going to invite. So something to think about. And then asking them about the church, like looking, digging for information, that's just not cool. Don't do that. But another thing with us is that Jonathan really keeps things confidential. So when you talk to him, he doesn't share those things with me. So I think sometimes people might think I'm not sensitive, but it's I don't know. And I had a lady come up to me at a funeral telling me about her husband's prostate. And I was like, I don't know about this, you know, but I had to, like, I didn't know what to do. I was very uncomfortable because Jonathan didn't share that with me. He doesn't, share all those details with me. So don't assume that I know something. If you want me to know, then you tell me. But in any event, I am very glad to be a pastor's wife. I feel very blessed to be part of the community that I am. I know there's pastors' wives out there who are not in a situation like that. And so just kind of be aware of that because, as Jonathan shared yesterday, there's that real risk of failure, that real risk of things just not going how they're supposed to go. And when a pastor fails, it affects a lot of people. And so we're all about accountability. So check in with us. And I hope that you do that with your pastor and pastor's wife as well. So that's all I have. Oops.
So we get in the car after this funeral, and my wife says to me, "What's up with da-da-da-da's prostate?" And I said, what are you talking about some other guy's prostate? Like, what is going on? And because I didn't know that conversation, and as a family, it doesn't go to our church, so I can talk about this. And so it was an assumption that when someone tells us something, that we would then pass that on to our spouse, which is a normal assumption, except there's 1,000 people at our church. My wife is in a school of 350 kids. She is responsible for those 1,000 people. We can't transfer every bit of information, including this man's prostate issues. So just an assumption, not assuming that the spouse knows everything as the pastor is an important thing for us. Something that I think is also important, just to tag along with that, is that it's you don't want to treat the family too high, and you don't want to feed the family too low, if that makes sense. Like when our son was in youth group, it was really important that if he did something stupid, it stayed in youth group. Like, I didn't need a weekly report from the youth pastor, right, telling me something he did. Like, we don't do that with every other student or family or something like that. And so that was one of the healthiest things, is to give him that freedom. But also, we won't expect too low of the families. Or anyway, so I just appreciate all that. Giving them the same grace and freedom that you would want as your own family, boy, that's an important one for us. So, all right, that's all I've got on that. Hey, thanks, babe, for sharing that stuff. Nice job. All right, friends, we're going to jump into our continuing story of David. You will need handouts. If you did not get some handouts, there are some on the corners on the back here, so just grab one of those. I would encourage you to put your name on your handouts. Because we'll be using these over these next few days. This morning, we're going to be dealing with the most famous story probably in the entire Bible, one that people that don't know anything about the Bible know this story. It's probably the most famous story regarding David, and that is David and Goliath. This term, David and Goliath, or these phrases, David and Goliath, these names, have filtered into our cultural vocabulary. Right, so even our non-religious friends or people that are questioning or searching still already know the story of David and Goliath. So as an example, I was at the grocery store and I'm checking out, and next to me is the National Enquirer. And of course, I'm looking at it, and it talks about there were three things on the front page. Brad Pitt's 70-pound alien baby, that was one of them. Number second one was Neanderthals found living in Illinois. Now, I haven't even said a joke yet. That was on the cover, of course. We already knew that. But the third one was Goliath's skull found. And there was a photograph of this enormous skull with a rock lodged right in the center of it. And I thought, isn't that fascinating, though, right? That even in our non-religious kind of cultural setting, that there is some awareness of this story that we are going to be digging into today. So the story is a simple one. In fact, we could probably end right now. David fights Goliath and wins, right? But there's so much more to it. In fact, that's really not even the main story. That's a secondary story to the main part of what we're actually going to be talking about. So David fights the giant Goliath. He goes into battle facing overwhelming odds. Now that phrase, overwhelming odds, is a phrase that probably all of us are familiar with at some point in our life. We know what it's like to also face overwhelming odds. We know what it's like when our children are making self-destructive decisions and heading in a direction that maybe is not a direction that you want. We know that. We know what it's like to face that loss of the job, and all of a sudden our identity is connected to that job, and we are rocked, and we don't know what to do. When our relationships are in crisis, when we have those health issues, when we're faced with our aging parents, and how do we care for them, and we have that role reversal. It's that church that we have been a part of, and now all of a sudden something is pulling us in a different direction, and we don't know what to do, and we are facing these overwhelming odds in our life. I want to encourage you to write down on your handout, and again, this is just for you. We're not collecting these or anything like that. Maybe something that you feel is that overwhelming odd thing in your life, that thing that is overwhelming you, I should say, in your life. And here's why I'm asking you to do that. Again, this is for your benefit. It's not for anybody else. Is that David fights Goliath. We know that already, but that's really not the story at all. The story shows us how we can face overwhelming circumstances in our life. I've heard 1,000 sermons on David and Goliath, and they usually boil down to, you know, what are the giants in your life, and here's how we're going to tackle them. And that's fine, and that sells books, and that packs the theaters types of thing, but that's not really, I think, what we're going to see in 1 Samuel chapter 17. That's really the secondary story, and there's a main story that's floating behind the surface, and that's what we're going to dig into in the time that we have here. So let's go before the Lord. Lord, we are, it's just a joy to be here. It is an honor to be among your people, to be among your creation, your beauty, Lord. Again, we think of all those that are with our students, with our children, doing all the programming going on behind the scenes, and we're so thankful for them. We just pray that you would work through those children's ministries, and what a beautiful part of Fort that is, that we can entrust our children, and they will be taught, and they will be brought up in you, Lord. And Lord, for our time here today, I just pray that you would speak to us all as we dig into this powerful passage. I thank you for the word shared, that Lynn shared, that maybe will help us have a greater sensitivity and appreciation and a care for the families and the spouses of our pastors, Lord. May we be drawn closer to you through all of this. In your son's name we pray, amen. Okay, my friends, let's open up our Bibles, turn on our Bibles. Please share with someone. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is David and Goliath. Yesterday, remember, the people of Israel wanted a king. The prophet Samuel said, absolutely not. That is not the plan. The plan is for God to be your king, to God to speak through the prophets. The people said, nah, that's fine. We want to do our own thing. And so then Samuel, under the inspiration of God, does the history lesson. Hey, look how God has been faithful to you in the past, how God took you out of Egypt and done all those things. Based upon that, you should be able to trust God. And then Samuel blasts the people. Like, this is what will happen if you get that king. And the key word from last yesterday, we saw that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, was what? take. Thank you. Hang on to that. The king will take everything from you. He'll take your daughters, your sons, your wives, your money. The king will take everything. Don't do it. The people still wanted it anyways. Saul was chosen to be a king. He was a head taller than the rest. That's a very fascinating fact that will come into play today. At some point later on in his life, Saul does a sacrifice on his terms. This displeases God. Prophet Samuel comes in and says, there's going to be another king. We're going to choose a man after God's own heart. And who will that man be? And it turns out not to be a man. It turns out to be that 14-year-old boy that comes running in from the wilderness. And the man after God's own heart, the next king, it turns out to be young King David. This morning we pick up our story in chapter 17. Actually, look at the verse before, which would be chapter 16, verse 23. Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, that's the king Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul, and he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Yesterday I mentioned that David is like a combination of Bill Clinton, right, James Bond, and Billy Graham, kind of all those things. Now we can add in some Eric Clapton as well. He's playing an instrument. Today in chapter 17, as we meet David, he's probably 16 years old. Keep that in mind. 16 years old. Now, notice how long chapter 17 is. It's quite long. Are you with me on this? David kills Goliath in verse 50. And how many verses do we have? 58 verses. That gives us an indication that the killing of Goliath is not really the main idea of this passage. That's a secondary thing. There's something else that is going on here. Let's jump right in. Now the Philistines, verse 1, gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Socah and, there you go, A. I'm just going to call it A. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of E and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill, the Israelites the other, with the valley in between them. All right, so the setting is Israel is out to fight the Philistines. These are the evil people of the day. They're on opposite sides of a valley. Very simple thing that is going on here. Philistines on one side, Israelites on the other side. Notice verse 3, or verse 4. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. So there was somebody else. Interesting. Verse 8. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and you will serve us." Verse 10, "Then the Philistines said, 'This day I defy the ranks of Israel.'" The word defy is our key word. We are going to see this word 3, 4, 5 times in the rest of this passage. So highlight that word. That's going to be a powerful word to help us understand truly what is going on. So again, in verse 10, "Then Goliath said, 'This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other.' On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul, the king, and the Israelites were dismayed and they were terrified." Let's pause here. There are 4 verses given to describe Goliath. In fact, when we read the Bible, we'll actually find something fascinating, according to what I think is fascinating, is that the Bible actually gives us very few physical details of most people in the Bible. There's really only one other person in the entire Bible that has this volume of description to them, and that is the demon-possessed man who comes to meet Jesus in Mark chapter 5, which talks about the scars and the chains hanging off him and in the tombs and people couldn't grab him. There's actually a lot of content here used to describe this person. Notice his height, verse 4, over 9 feet tall. Now, there is another variant in one of the old Hebrew texts that actually says that it could be closer to 6'9". But even if it is over 9 feet tall, that is a monstrous person. And some people have actually suggested, Jonathan, this is one of those things that helps us show that the Bible is not true because there are no human beings that are over 9 feet tall, right? basketball players, some of them 7'4", 7'6", something like that. However, there was a person that lived in England maybe about 100 years ago named John Middleton. He was buried in Liverpool, who came to the height of 9 feet 3 inches. And this person was actually found to have something called gigantism, which is probably a terrible term. It's a pituitary gland imbalance that causes massive height. And of course, someone like that does not live to a long age. One of the side effects of gigantism, that causes this rapid height, is poor eyesight. Keep that in mind. Notice the armor used to describe Goliath. The armor weighs somewhere around 125 pounds. Think about that. On top of that, something that I never remember from any of my childhood Sunday school stories is that there was somebody else with him. There was somebody else, a normal human being, right, running out ahead of Goliath, holding all the armor. And then we have this description of all the things that are going down. He is weighed down heavily. Notice the message that Goliath is giving to the Israelites. Send one to fight me. He's taunting them. And then we have this key word, defy. I defy. And we're going to see this over and over again. Right now, we can just pause. There's a very powerful scene, right? We have the opposing armies. It's very simple. Valley in the center, Philistines on one side, Israelites on the other side. Every single day, Goliath would come down, yell to the people. We have this massive warrior. And all we know of David right now is that, well, when we saw him yesterday, he was 14 years old, tending sheep. Today, he's 16, and he's playing a harp. Blah, 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 blah. Notice verse 16. Verse 16. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and every evening and took his stand. 40 days, twice a day. Now Jesse, oh, we remember Jesse, David's dad, said to his son David, "Hey, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of the unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel fighting in the valley of Ai, fighting against the Philistines." All right, so there's our man David. David is still back at home. He takes this food, does this delivery for his dad. Look at verse 25. "Now the Israelites have been saying, 'Do you see how this man keeps coming out?'" Referring to Goliath. "He comes to defy Israel. And the king will give great wealth to the man who kills Goliath. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." So then David asked the men standing near him, "Hey, what will be done to the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy, the armies of the living God?" Didn't we just sing a song about the armies of the living God? Oh, my word. Verse 27, "They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, 'This is what will be done for the man who kills Goliath.'" Then verse 28, "Oh, Eliab, we remember him, the one that was passed over that should have been king, the taller one. David's oldest brother heard David speaking with the men, and he burned with anger at David and asked him, 'Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. And now you come down here only to watch the battle? Now what I have done,' says David, 'can I even speak?' He turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before." Oh, I love this right here. I love the Bible when we actually really look at it and study it. So here's our man, David. We first see him yesterday. He's 14 years old. He's tending sheep in the field. He comes running in, stumbling over himself, has no clue what's going on. He's anointed to be the next king. At the end of chapter 16, when we began our talk today, we see him playing a harp. Notice today what David is doing. When we see David now for the first time, David is delivering cheese sticks to his brothers. When we first meet Goliath, we're told that his armor weighs 125 pounds, and Goliath is holding a sword, right, and a javelin and all these things. David probably weighs 125 pounds, and he has a bunch of Kraft singles in his pocket. David is not the manliest of men. There's nothing really about David here that inspires confidence in us. Hey, good luck, David. You're carrying your lunchbox full of cheese off to battle. I hope you don't hurt yourself. And there's meant to be an intentional contrast here between the massive Goliath, this experienced warrior, and David carrying a bunch of cheese sticks out to the battle. Add to this the family dynamics. I contend to you that the family dynamics are a mess. We caught a glimpse of this yesterday, right, with chapter 16. The father, Jesse, didn't even think enough of his youngest son to bring David out to meet the prophet Samuel. And here we see the older brother, Eliab, right, the one who was passed over by Samuel, the one who should have been anointed king. Hey, aren't you supposed to be home watching the few sheep? You're just here for the excitement. We're soldiers. You just want to play army man, is what is going on here. Now imagine you're David, okay? Put yourself into his sandals, right? You're not sure what to do. No one's sure what to do. In verse 11, it says that even the king is dismayed and terrified. The entire nation is dismayed and terrified. David is just following orders. He's too young to fight. He's delivering food out to go meet his brothers. And as he arrives, he smells the smoke from the fires that are going on. And he hears the noise from the people. And then he listens and he hears Goliath roaring twice a day, every day, defying Israel's God. And David is thinking to himself, what are we going to do about this? There's something there in verse 26. The end of verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David sees something that nobody else sees. Everybody else sees the monster, the giant, the evil horde of people that are over here ready to attack. David sees something else. David sees that Goliath is attacking God, not just the nation of Israel. He says, who is this person? And he's attacking the armies of the living God, stressing the reality of the God that we follow is the true God. The God that they follow is just an idol. The God that they follow is made out of stone. Hey, we're the ones that have the true God on our side. What are we going to do about it? He's attacking our real God. And if our God is real and if their God is stone, then why are we afraid at any of this that is going on here? And so David then goes to the king. He goes to King Saul. Verse 32, look at this. David says to the king, hey, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. I'll go and fight him. Saul replies, you're not able to go out against a Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy. He's been a fighting man since he was a boy, basically. David says to the king, Saul, hey, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. You know, when a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it and I rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and I struck it and killed it. Verse 36, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. The uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of those because he has defied, oh, there's our word, the armies of the living God. You know, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And verse 37, Saul says to David, well, then go and the Lord be with you. I love this. David says, well, I'll go and fight. The response, you're way too young, right? You don't know what you're doing. You notice here how David was a Packer fan. Did you catch that? Hey, we've defeated the Lions and the Bears, right? It's what the Bible says. It's the word right there. The word of the Lord. And he brings cheese. Yeah, love it. My man. So Saul does something here. Saul says, okay, you can put on my armor. And David then kind of fits into the armor. Of course, it doesn't fit. Saul's a head taller than everybody else. David is a 16-year-old here. It's almost a little too willing. It's not really the point of what we're talking about. We still haven't got to the battle yet. But I think Saul is a little too willing to give his armor to David, right? It's a subtle way for Saul to take credit. Hey, if David wins, he's wearing my armor. And if he loses, well, you know, he's a kid and we tried or something like that. And we ask ourselves, isn't this the king's job to be going out and fighting? When we first met Saul yesterday, he was described as a head taller than everybody else, right? So he would be the natural one to go fight the next tall person that's coming against them. Interesting. Look at verse 40. Finally, we get to the battle, right? It's finally all this buildup. Verse 40. Then David took the staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bare in front of him, kept coming closer and closer to David. He looked over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you should come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And then David says to the Philistine, "Well, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you defied." Ooh. "This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down, and I'm going to cut off your head. Hey, today I will give the carcasses of the entire Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Oof, verse 48. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down, that is important, on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, without a sword in his hand. He struck down the Philistine and killed him. So Goliath is dead. But then notice verse 51. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. And then we can read the rest on our own. Oh my word, what is going on here? Five stones. Why five stones? They didn't really fully trust God. Like, if he really trusted God, he would just take one stone with him, right? We can read later in the book of 2 Samuel that Goliath has four brothers. Oh. David knows the power of the living God. He knows he's ready to take down Goliath. I'm sorry. He knows he can take down Goliath and all his brothers with him. That's some power right there, my friends. That'll preach. Goliath looks down on David, literally looks down, and Goliath is shocked. "Who is this young punk coming at me?" Notice that Goliath sees that David has a staff because it's large, but notice that Goliath does not see that David has the sling and the bag of rocks with him. He can't see that. And maybe that's the gigantism which affects your eyesight. David's response to Goliath, "Hey, the battle belongs to God. How dare you defy God?" "This is God's battle," David says. "He is stronger than you." David literally rose up and went and drew near. And we have the image of the heavily lumbering Goliath coming out to meet David, who is spry and lively and jumping all around. The rock hits Goliath's head. And we ask ourselves, why not just stop here? Is this a little overkill? Right? Goliath is dead. He falls face down. That's important. He's already dead. Why do we need to know that Goliath also had his head chopped off on top of all that? It's a little too bloody. It's a little too excessive. I mean, not expecting the harpist David to be doing all this. So we ask ourselves, why do this, Davy? Right? He's dead. Now you're chopping off his head. And we have this image here of David, the young 16-year-old, holding a severed head of the Philistine hero, their champion, and the head is removed. And so there's actually a fascinating connection here. The Philistines worshipped a god called Dagon. And the Philistine Dagon god was a stone, had the body of a human and the head of a fish. If I have that right. The body of a fish and the head of a human. There it is. That makes more sense. And in chapter 5, oh, let's look back in chapter 5. I want to show you something. Same book. Look at chapter 5. Look at verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it to Ebenezer and Ashdod. There they carried the Ark of the Covenant into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. So the Ark of the Covenant is next to the Philistine god Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Oh, so they put Dagon, put him back up in its place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen face forward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. And in many ways, what is happening here is that Goliath is imitating his God. Earlier, his God fell down and the head came off. And Goliath is following through with the exact same fate. So there's a reason why David is cutting off the head. This is also important, and there's something else that is going on here. The key word through this section was defy. We saw that 7 or 8 times. Defy, defy, defy. Defy means to blaspheme. It means to question God's power, abilities. Defy means to mock, to ridicule, to blast, to laugh at. It's everything that Goliath was doing to God. The Bible lays out, actually, the penalty for blaspheming God. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 24, the Bible says that if you are going to defy God, then the punishment is death by stoning. Oh, that's what's really going on here. We have a man who is defying God, and so it's important that he dies with a stone in the head. It's important that he falls face down just like his God, and it's important that David goes up there and chops his head off, which is the same fate that his own God experienced, separating the head from the body. There's so much more going on behind this story than the weakling, you know, than the little David killing Goliath. And so there's this amazing reversal that occurs. Goliath, who was the giant warrior, actually becomes the weakling. And David, who truly was the weakling, remember, he shows up with cheese sticks, becomes the mighty warrior. This is what God does in our lives. This is the grand reversal that we love about Jesus so much and what Jesus does for every single one of us. So what do we do with this story? How do we bring it home and how do we make it personal? There's so many different levels to this story we could spend all day on. On a surface level, there are things that we can identify in this story. The family dynamics, right? The brothers mocking David. Yesterday, his own father overlooked David. I mean, we can read that into this story. We can talk about God's power, how God's power is greater than the mightiest warrior. That grand reversal, how the weakling becomes the warrior and the warrior becomes the weakling, and how we see how Jesus does that in our own life today. We can talk about how adversity strikes us, right? David fought the lion and the bear, and he didn't know why he went through those experiences. And now, looking backwards, that gave him confidence and trusting God forward. There's so many different things. For us, though, I want to draw it down to us when it comes to that overwhelming situation in our life. We talked at the beginning about what do we do when we're facing overwhelming odds? Because that's what the people of Israel were experiencing 3,000 years ago, right? The nation was paralyzed with fear. The soldiers didn't know what to do. King Saul, the leader, had skipped out on his responsibilities. He was the one supposed to be leading his people into army. And day after day, Goliath is threatening the people. And this is our life, and this is what we live in so often. When we are in those times of feeling overwhelmed, when we feel like we are the weakling going up against the giant, or whatever that giant is in our life, those giant health concerns that are pressing down on us, those giant relationship problems that are in our life that are crumbling in front of us, those addictions that are in our life, our kids choosing to go their own way, our parents, whatever those things are. And so I've got some things for us there on the handout. I think there are things that we can, lessons that we can learn from this. 3 truths from us. There it is. The very first one is align ourselves with God's power. To align ourselves with God's power. David has a heart for God. And it says that God's spirit was on David in power. It didn't matter that David was 16 years of age, right? God allowed him he allowed God to take over his life and to be used by God, even at this young age in life. I don't know about you, I will speak for myself, that often I want the benefits of God without the relationship responsibilities that come with that, those benefits. Does that make sense? I want God to protect me, give me, serve me, feed for me, fend for me, take care of me. I want that insight. I want that support. I want that care. I want all those benefits of God without willing enough to do the things that God requires of me, that relationship side of things. And that makes sense for myself. And it makes sense, I think, when we talk about it in human terms, right? Think about any relationship that we have here. If I were to come to my wife and say, I want you to give me what I want when I want it, but I'm not going to commit to you, we would actually call that an abusive relationship. That's what we would call that. Let's just be honest, right? It would be, at the very best, an unhealthy relationship. And so often, this is how we do approach God, that we want those benefits without being willing to commit. And God wants to be in that relationship with us. He wants to call us his sons and daughters. He wants to give us access 24/7. He wants to be there every time we need these things. But first, he wants our hearts. He wants us to surrender our lives to Jesus. He wants to allow Jesus to be the king of our life. He wants us to come to that crisis point where we're willing to go all in, where we're willing to surrender our life and say, yes, I want to give myself up to you. We can only have the power of God when we have that relationship with God. And so if we are facing those overwhelming circumstances in our life, maybe what we are to do is to align ourselves with God's power. Surrender ourselves so that our heart is surrendered to God. That's the first thing. Number two I have is to develop God's perspective. Develop God's perspective. David shows up with the cheese sticks, right, to his brothers. He sees something that no one else sees. Everybody else saw a military battle going on. David sees a spiritual battle. Hey, this Goliath, his God is made out of stone. And if I remember right, a few chapters earlier, that stone fell over and the head came off. Only David sees a spiritual battle that is going on. Hey, we serve the living God, the true God, the God of angel armies we serve. And here David, at the age of 16, has developed God's perspective on his life. That's why I had to circle that word defy over and over and over again. He affirms that Goliath is offending God. Our God is greater, our God is stronger than his fake gods. David developed God's perspective on his life. And when we are facing overwhelming circumstances in our life, maybe this is what we are supposed to do as well. And we can ask ourselves questions like, what does God want me to learn from this time? That's how we develop God's perspective on our life. How can I use the situation that I'm in right now to bring honor and glory to God? How does this situation that I'm in right now affect eternity? I mean, these are the type of questions that we can ask ourselves. Do I really believe that God has the power to change me and to change this circumstance that I am in? These are just some of the questions that we have about helping us to develop God's perspective. The last thing I have is this: to experience God's victory. David was able to look back on his life, right, and see how God has been there. He looked backwards at the faithfulness of God. When he was talking to King Saul, David is able to say, hey, I remember when the lion attacked me. I remember when the bear attacked me. Because of that, I have confidence now moving forward. Because God has been faithful in the past, I have confidence now that God will take care of us in the future. And so God gives him the victory over the lion and the bear. God allowed David to go through a rough situation to prepare him for a future situation to help other people. And maybe that's what God is doing in our life right now. Maybe God is allowing us to be in a very difficult situation, and it's not for our benefit. And maybe it's something that we will only understand 5 or 10 or 20 years from now when we look backwards and go, oh, that's why God had me in that situation, because I learned something from that, and now I'm able to help out somebody else that's around me today. There is a theme in the Bible of God pointing us, telling us, never look backwards and say, why did that thing happen to me? But to always look forward and say, how can I use this now to bring honor and glory to God? And that's what's going on here with David. A great exercise, which connects to what we talked about yesterday, is listing all the ways that God has been faithful to us, listing all the ways that God has shown himself to us. And that when we do that, we remind ourselves of God's faithfulness. And because of that, we have that confidence that we can move forward in life. The good news is that God always wins. The good news is that God always will declare his victory. We may not see it here. We may not experience it here. That doesn't mean that our kids are going to turn out great, that our jobs are going to be perfect, that our marriages are all going to be happy. That is not what I am saying. But God will win in the end. He will be vindicated at some point. And we can experience God's victory. And so maybe that thing I asked you to write down on the front end, that thing that you are facing that's overwhelming you, maybe we need to look at this passage and align ourselves with God's power. Have I surrendered my life to him? Am I turned from whatever it is I'm following, and have I turned towards him? Maybe we need to develop God's perspective. Hey, what does God want me to learn in this situation? How can I view this situation in a way that other people maybe are unable to see? And how can I declare God's victory, knowing that God will always win? I might not see it right here, but based upon the faithfulness in the past, I have confidence that God will take care of me in the future. Let me pray for us, my friends. Lord, I love this story. It's such a powerful story on so many levels that we see going on here. And what a great example for all of us, Lord, of a person that can see something that others can't. The real story of this lesson, Lord, is you, that you choose to use us, weaklings, inexperienced, not the right people. You choose to use us to accomplish your plan, and I am so thankful for that, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray for every single one of us here that we are facing those overwhelming situations in our life, that we can lean into you, we can lean into your faithfulness, we can trust in you, that you will use that situation somehow, some way, to bring you honor, to bring you glory, to help somebody else out, Lord. Lord, thank you for letting us experience those times when we are the weaklings so that we can experience the grand reversal, the power that occurs when you are active in our life. Thank you, Lord, for being the true champion of every single one of us. And it's in Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen.